you go. Well, how's everybody doing tonight? Awesome. My name's Jason, and like Norton mentioned early on, I'm going to be talking about time, which kind of is a big subject. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't think about time all that much, which is ironic because what's maybe the number one question we ask of one another? What time is it, right? Maybe this is because I'm aging, but I've been thinking about time an awful lot. Think back to the time when you were a kid and you got out of school, you know, maybe December 20th or maybe even a little earlier, December 15th. How long did it take for Christmas to come? Forever, didn't it? It took forever for Christmas to come around. And I don't know about you, but here we are, mid-October. You know, Halloween's right around the corner. Thanksgiving's right around the corner. Christmas will be here before we know it. And I feel like the last one, I just barely forgot. I mean, it just barely passed by. Time seems like it's flying. My wife and I, Meredith, have been married for about 13 years, which I hope to some of you is a surprise because that means, I don't know what that means, but it's a surprise to me. I've got a 9-year-old daughter. That is absolutely amazing. Time seems to be flying by. Just this past week, I was reminded of this, and this is maybe a little bit embarrassing for me, but as you heard, we recently started a young adults group, and I consider myself a young adult. And so I showed up to the young adults dinner a couple of weeks ago, and I only showed up to say hello and thanks and welcome, glad you guys are here. But I show up to staff meeting on Tuesday, and my nickname now is Dad. Dad. Dad came to check on the kids. And I'm looking around going, wait a second, Dad came to check on the kids. When did this happen? Have you ever felt that emotion, like time is just absolutely screaming by you? And you can't do anything to grab onto it. You feel like it's rushing by you, and there's nothing you can do to stop it and slow it down. But you know what's amazing? This is not a unique phenomenon. In fact, scientists have studied this for years, trying to figure out what is this phenomenon? What's this thing that makes us feel like time as a kid seems to go slowly, and as an adult, it feels like it's going faster, or maybe some people think it actually does go faster. Scientists have a guy, let's see, what's his name? Neuroscientist David Eagleman of Baylor College of Medicine. Anybody know him? I don't either. Baylor College of Medicine says that time, as we move older and older in life, time seems to be going faster and faster. Think back to your very first kiss. Think back to your first kiss. I'm guaranteeing that if you've had your first kiss, everybody remembers a lot of details about that kiss, right? You probably remember where you were. You probably remember who it was. At least I hope you do. You probably remember intimate details about that first kiss. And my guess is that's not your last kiss. And yet that may be one of the most memorable. Here's what David Eagleman says. He says that since the touch of the lips, the excitement, the taste, the smell, everything about this moment is novel, you and I, when we experience that, aren't building on a bank of previous experiences. We're starting fresh. And then he continues, have you noticed that when you recall the first kisses or early birthdays, your earliest summer vacations, they seem to be in slow motion? I remember summertime when I was a kid. I don't know what's changed, but it feels like summer used to be about 3 months. Now it's gotten a lot shorter. But whatever the case, by the end of my 3 months of summertime, I remember being bored. Do you remember that? And if you have kids now, you know, your kids by the end of the summertime are like, gosh, when's school going to start? At least most of them. Can you imagine if you and I had like a 3-month hiatus from our job, our vocation? Do you think at the end of those 3 months, you'd think, man, I am bored to tears. I cannot wait to get back to my job. You know, my guess is that's not the case. But the reality is, all of us perceive that time seems to be going faster. And what this neuroscientist suggests is that's because when we're experiencing novel things in life, our brains are collecting all kinds of information about those novel experiences. And then as those experiences become more and more routine, more habitual, we don't collect as much information about them, and therefore it feels like they're moving faster and faster. I've got a sneaking suspicion that in our day and age, Part of the reason why people in their 30s, 40s, or 50s experience the, quote, midlife crisis is because they're trying to re-experience those novel things, right? I mean, why would I go out and buy a new car? Why would I, you know, maybe start new relationships? Why would I go out and get a new job? Why would I, you know, get a tattoo or things like that? It's because we want to experience those novel things. You know, I think the interesting things about our culture is that we are focused on time, perhaps more so than every other culture. I'm going to take some time to take a sip. We are focused on time more than every other culture. Anybody ever traveled to Latin America? Any Latin American countries, South America or Central America? Have you noticed the difference between how people in Latin America perceive time? You know, if you schedule maybe a 2 o'clock appointment with somebody, or you're gathering together with some people, you know, to do church at 2 o'clock, you know, you and I are kind of getting there at maybe 1:50, 1:55. Be a little early, right? We want to be courteous and generous. And about 2:15, we're starting to look at our clock, and then you pull out your phone to go, man, I wonder if I'm early. What happened? Did I make a mistake? You go back and check email. 3 o'clock rolls on, 4 o'clock rolls on, and then somebody rolls in, the person who you're meeting, and they act like nothing is abnormal, right? Nothing is wrong. It's because in Latin American cultures, and maybe other cultures you've been to, their perception, their sense of time is very different from ours. In fact, over the course of the next maybe 30 minutes, some of you are going to check your watch. You'll probably pull out your phone, right? If you're a student, you know this to be the case, because in every classroom that you're in, every hallway you walk down, you see the clock, right? Time seems to follow us in our car, in our houses, in our pockets, on our wristwatch, in our work, every single place we go. And I don't think that that is unique. What does that say about us? What do you think it says about us that we are maybe the most perceptive or time-aware culture in the history of the world? I don't know for sure, and I haven't done many studies on this, but I happen to think that it says we value, maybe above everything else, productivity and progress. Do you think that's the case? We value maybe more than anything else on the planet, productivity and progress. When I come home from work, Meredith always asks me, so how was your day, right? And I'll tell you, I feel like I had a great day when I can rattle off a long list of stuff. Meredith was amazing. I had two amazing volunteer meetings. I planned a leadership retreat. I planned my sermon series. It was incredible. I got so much done. Therefore, I'm successful, right? Because I crammed tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of stuff into my day. But on the flip side, if I have to kind of rack my brain, and I have to do this more than I like, rack my brain, I feel like I had a good day, but I can't think of anything that I did. You ever had a day like that? Where you kind of look back and go, I have no idea how I spent the last 8 hours. I have absolutely no idea how I spent this time. It's funny how we talk about time like it's a commodity, right? We can buy time. We can save time. We can spend time. It's a part of our language. It's a part of who we are. It's funny, you know, I mentioned one of the most common questions we ask is, what time is it? And I think it's to measure how well we're performing, how much progress we're making, how much productivity. And yet I feel like maybe a better question than what time is what are you and I doing with our time? What are you and I doing with our time? There's even a popular saying, time is money, right? Haven't you heard that? What exactly does that mean? Time is money. It means that every minute, every second, every hour of your and my day is commoditized, right? That we can evaluate how we perform on a financial model. Time is money. And yet, what if that's not true? What if there are problems with our perception of time? Here's one problem that I perceive, at least in my life, is that time is a reminder that my time is running out, which is kind of a scary thought. In fact, I found a website. You guys may be aware of it. Has anybody heard of Death Clock? Anybody ever heard of Death Clock? So here's how Death Clock works. So you go to the website, and you type in your birthday, You type in your relative health. You know, how much do you exercise? Do you smoke? What's your eating habits like? You know, where do you live? City, country, etc. And Death Clock will tell you or tell me when you're going to die. Not only that, this is the crazy thing. Death Clock will count backwards for you to tell you how many days, hours, minutes, seconds you have left. In fact, I think we have a slide for you to look at that shows you my death clock. So imagine if you're like me, working with this thing on your desktop. Here we go. Here's my death clock. So death clock tells me that on Saturday, March 15th, 2036, Jason Malik will expire. I mean, talk about a dire thought, right? And not only that, can you imagine if rather than a clock, you know, up in the top right on my computer, I had that little clicker telling me how many seconds I had left to live? How would that change my perspective? I don't know. Here's a second problem I see. What if time is not money? What if that's somewhat of a lie? What if time is money, is encouraging you and I to make decisions and prioritize our lives around things that are not healthy, that are not good? Again, I think the better question to ask isn't necessarily what time is it, but what are you and I doing with our time? Because it's not about getting more done or getting more things done in life. Oftentimes, that's, again, how I evaluate my success. But rather, it's about getting the right things done. So let's take a look at the scripture, because the Bible, as you know, has a lot to say about life. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. If you don't have one and you want one, we'd love to give you one. This is the Starting Point Bible, and if you want, just raise your hand. We'll hand it out to you. You can keep it, and I'll even tell you what page number we're on in the Starting Point Bible. That's page 584. So Psalm 90 on page 584. So if you're new to the Bible study, or even new to Psalms, let me give you a little background. Psalms are poems or songs or prayers that were most often sung to God or about God. Most of the Psalms were written down or sung by a guy named David. David was a king of Israel during a really prominent time during the nation of Israel. Many refer to him as the greatest king of Israel. David was not only a musician, but he was an incredible warrior, an incredible leader. And we have, for kind of posterity, a lot of prayers of David. And they're beautiful, beautiful prayers. So if you've never read through Psalms, I really encourage you to do that. This is somewhat of a unique psalm. In fact, in the Starting Point Bible, it says, "This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God." So this is somewhat unique, because this was written by not David, but Moses. So let me see if I can give you a little background as to who Moses is. Moses was born into the nation of Israel during a really, really tumultuous time in its period. As you may or may not know, Israel was suffering under basically starvation and had heard that there was a ton of food over the border in Egypt. And so Israel migrates over to Egypt. And when they were there, they grew and grew and grew and grew, such that the nation of Egypt thought they were trying to take over the entire country. And so the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "Well, the only way to stop this is to stop it. We're going to enslave this entire country." And so the nation of Israel, they're slaves, they're indentured servants to the entire country. And they continue to grow. They continue to get larger and larger and larger. And even as slaves are gaining power to the point where the Pharaoh says, "I've got to put a stop to this." And what's the way to put a stop to it? But to discourage progeny, to discourage more babies being born. And so the Pharaoh said, he issued an edict and said, "We're going to kill every newborn male son. We're going to kill every single newborn male son." And Moses happened to be one of those newborn male sons. And so his mom chose to do one of the hardest things she's ever done. And in a very crude form of adoption, she built a little basket made of reeds and set her son in it and put him in a river and sailed him downstream. And that's how Moses began his life. Now, whether it's coincidence or providence, Moses gets picked up by one of the princesses of Pharaoh's kingdom. One of the princesses of Pharaoh's kingdom, and brought in and raised as practically her own child. It's an amazing story. So you can see God's sovereign hand in the birth of this child, in the upbringing of this child, literally in royalty in the kingdom of Pharaoh. And yet Moses never forgot his heritage. Moses never forgot where he came from. And so as a young adult, Moses decides, I've got to get out of here. This is not my life. And so Moses leaves Egypt and heads into the woods, eventually to try to rediscover himself as a Hebrew, and ends up in the woods for 40 years as a shepherd. I don't know about you, but 40 years sounds like an awful long time. Moses was a nobody in a no place with nobody else. No God, no real sense of time. When the sun was up, he got up. When the sun went down, he slept. So for 40 years, Moses existed in relative obscurity. And then God. And then God. God taps him and asks him to perform maybe one of the most incredible feats ever recorded. And you've probably seen the movies. If you haven't read about it, Moses is tapped by God to go to the Pharaoh. We believe it's probably a different Pharaoh. To go to the Pharaoh and say, listen, my people, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, you've got to let them go. And Pharaoh's like, who are you? Who are you? No, I'm not going to do that. And so God says, all right, we're on. Game on. And Pharaoh experiences one of the plagues, and he continues to say, no, I'm not going to let the people go. Two plagues, three plagues, four plagues, and as you know, 10 plagues. Eventually, the murder of all the firstborn males in Egypt. All the males in Egypt die, including Pharaoh's son. And Pharaoh finally says, go. He does so somewhat half-heartedly, but he does let him go. And so Moses takes his people with whom he's reunited, and they head into the woods. They really don't know where they're going. In fact, God has said, I'm going to bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But Moses doesn't know where. The Israelites don't know where. God continues to do amazing things in the nation of Israel's eyes. And yet, within weeks, Israel turns their back on God. And that's where we pick up this story. This is Psalm 90. We're going to start with verse 1. We'll put these on the screen, so if you don't have it, no problemo. Just check out the screen. So in verse 1 of Psalm 90, one thing before we jump into this, I wanted to mention, I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle figuring out how to pray. What exactly does prayer mean? How exactly do we pray? One thing I love about this psalm from Moses is it is a prayer. And I think Moses models for you and I an incredible form of prayer. There's really three parts to it, at least three parts we're going to read. The first part basically acknowledges God's greatness. And you'll see in a couple of passages, Moses basically says, even though we've suffered tremendously, you are a great, great God. The second part, Moses basically acknowledges his failure. And he acknowledges that there are consequences for his failure. And then in the third part, Moses asked God for something. Now again, I don't know about you, but sometimes here's what my prayers look like. God, thanks for my family. Thank you for my friends. Thanks for the church and for the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing. Gimme, 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 gimme. And here's what I need, God, and amen. Now that's not my prayer all the time. And yet very often, if I were to be able to listen in on my heart and my soul as I'm bowing before my Creator, I think I'd be pretty embarrassed. And yet Moses, I think, models for us an incredible method of prayer. So let's dive in. Psalm 90, verse 1. Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Now remember, where is Israel right now? They're in the desert, right? These are nomads, Bedouins. These are people who literally take their stuff and they follow wherever God leads them to, and they do this for 40 years. They are quite literally homeless. Prior to this, they were slaves. You think slaves had a great home? No. And yet Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Maybe because they never have had a dwelling place. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you our God. I think what Moses is saying here, he's basically celebrating God's creation and sustaining of all the world, despite all the stuff that's gone on in our lives, living in anonymity, living in the middle of nowhere, being persecuted by a country, living in slavery, you are still God. Verse 3, Moses says, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals.'" Again, Moses is acknowledging that God is the creator, and he's ultimately the one who takes back life. You ask people to return to dust. Verse 4, "A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Not to be philosophical, but I think what Moses is saying here is, God, since you are God and the creator of the world, you are outside time. 1,000 years in our sight is like a millisecond to you. In fact, our lives, how quickly do our lives go by? Like a breath. Like a breath. So God, you are so big and incomprehensible, we can't even fathom you. Time to you is of greater value and importance than anything we can even imagine. Verse 5, Moses says, "Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." Again, God, you're the creator and sustainer of life. So that ends essentially the first section of Moses' prayer, where he essentially glorifies God. He says, despite all the stuff that's gone on in the world, in my life, in my nation, in my people, I believe that you are huge, that you are great. You are the creator, you're the sustainer, and you are ultimately the ender of life. This is where the psalm, the prayer, actually takes a turn. And if you're new to Bible study, this may be a little bit disturbing to you, because what we're about to read paints God in a very real and very difficult light. But here's what you need to know as we jump into this. God is a just God, and there are always going to be consequences for actions. Consequences both positively and consequences negatively. And remember, where is Israel now, and what are they doing? They've just experienced maybe the most miraculous things ever experienced or seen, maybe next to Jesus rising from the dead. And weeks later, they're rebelling. They're grumbling. They're telling Moses, "We would rather be back in Egypt. We don't want to be here. I'm not sure we really even believe in your God." And so here's what Moses says in verse 7. Moses says, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation." Meaning your justice, God, is so difficult for us to comprehend. We'd prefer that you were just this nice God who did nice things for us regardless of how we acted. Verse 8, Moses continues, "You've set our iniquities, our sins, our waywardness before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80, if our strength endures, yet the best of them, our youth, kind of our performing years, our productive years, the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If we only knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." In other words, God, if we could see you in the right light, I think we would worship you correctly. I don't know about you, but I read those and I'm like, wow, that is some hard stuff. And yet I think this is one of the paradoxes of life, is that very often discipline can be a good thing. And I think some of you know it. And if you've ever seen somebody raise children or you've raised them yourself, you've probably observed this. I think there are kind of two different kinds of parents. There are the parents who essentially don't want to squash their kids' character, right? And they want to let the child develop and develop on their own. And so they really allow the child to develop on their own. And for better or worse, oftentimes those children, at least in my observation, don't respect the parents. And they very often don't respect other people. And yet children very often who receive a healthy level of discipline and a healthy level of shaping and a healthy level of correction, they develop a sense of respect and a sense of awe and a sense of humility. And I think that's what we're getting at. That's what we're hearing here is Moses saying, we have lost sight of who you are. If we could only see you rightly, God, I think we would worship you rightly. In the same way, this isn't a cowering fear of God. It's a reverence or an awe or a humility. If we could see God as He is, we'd give Him the reverence He is due. So, let's kind of wrap it up. Moses has said, God, you're big. You are bigger than everything, anything we can imagine. Two, God, our lives are really, really short. In fact, so short that it's like a breath, a whisper. And unfortunately, as we live those lives, we oftentimes live them waywardly. We kind of go our own ways. So in light of that, Lord, please do this for us. And this is where we turn to verse 12. Moses says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, God, teach us to live like we're dying. Can you imagine if I lived with the thought, and it's a little morbid, I realize it, but if I lived with the thought of that death clock there, if I lived recognizing that my days are numbered, how do you think that would change my perspective? Because here's what I know about you, and here's what I know about me. It's that when we feel like we have unlimited resources, what do we do with those resources? We tend to waste them, don't we? That's true in money. You know, if you know somebody who is filthy, filthy rich, there are some who are very responsible and great stewards of that money. But there are a lot of folks who generally are pretty spendthrift. They spend money like crazy. And the same is true for time. If our time is unlimited, we're probably going to take advantage of that time and maybe even waste that time. And yet Moses says, God, we need you to teach us to number our days. And maybe the most important point, that we may have, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Can you imagine if that was a story that was our story? Can you imagine how each of us would live differently if each of us learned how to number our days that we would gain a heart of wisdom? Again, if we could see God as He is, if we were able to number our days, I think all of us would gain a heart of wisdom and we would live like we're dying. I wrote this in my notes. The idea is that in becoming more aware of how short our existence really is, we will value the time God has given us and seek to accomplish His will. I'm going to read that once more. The idea is that in becoming more aware of how short our existence really is, we will value the time God has given us and seek to accomplish His will. Because again, it's not about getting more things done, but it's about getting the right things done. So if you're wondering, what does it mean to number our days? I think each of us has probably done that a time or two. In fact, Norton mentioned Spiros and Kimberly just got married. That's a time when you learn to number your days, right? A week before, 6 days before, 5 days before, 4 days before, you have learned to number your days. How many of you are fairly new to Denver? Seems like I meet a lot of people who've been, just moved here maybe in the past year. In the process of moving, I know moving's really easy, right? In the process of moving, did you learn to number your days? You knew the moving truck is coming, right? And you thought, you counted backwards from today to whenever that was going to take place. You learned to number your days. Or if you've got an exam, if you're a student, midterm exam, final exams, you know how to number your days because generally there's a lot to do and a little bit of time. And so you learn how to number your days. So all of us have done this from time to time. And Moses says, even though, God, we don't know the day of our death, we don't have the death clock to tell us when we're going to die, Lord, we need you to help us number our days. Because only then can we learn to live rightly. If we saw you in the right light, we will learn to worship you rightly. Here's a simple time of when I wasn't numbering my days very well. Years ago, I was actually in grad school, and I think we were moving out. I don't remember the steps exactly, but I was helping a friend move out before he was going to help us. And we were carrying a couch. and like a dummy, I was carrying the couch downstairs backwards. Right? Not a good idea. So I'm kind of moving downstairs and carrying this awkward sleeper couch. Did I forget to mention that sleeper couch? Carrying this couch, and it's just two guys, totally dumb. And I'm moving down, and of course, as you'd expect, I stumble. And I stumble and drop the couch. My leg locks, and it drops right on my leg. I didn't feel much. I felt a little bit of a pop, but I continued moving that couch, and it really didn't hurt that bad. But as you'd expect, later that night, my knee swelled up. Suddenly, I couldn't walk, and I thought, okay, something's not good about this. So I went to the doctor. Sure enough, I had had a little bucket tear of my meniscus, the little cartilage in my knee, which needed surgery, of course. So I went to the best doc I could find, and I said, Doc, I'm a pretty active guy, and I'd like to remain active. I'm probably 27 or 29 at this point. I'd like to remain active. If there's anything you can do to keep my knee functioning, not just to walk, but to run, to get out there, to enjoy life, I'd love for you to do it. And so he did a somewhat risky surgery because the probability of it being successful isn't that great. He did a repair, a cartilage repair. And if you know anything about cartilage, there's not a big blood supply, so repair doesn't work very great. So he put little, you know, nails in my cartilage, and it actually seemed like it worked. So a month after surgery, I was actually starting to bear weight on it, and it was a great thing. Well, Mom and Dad called up and said, hey, we're going out to Steamboat to go skiing. You want to come with us? You know where this is going, right? Meredith, my wife, is saying, this is the stupidest thing you've ever done in your whole life. Are you kidding me? No, of course you can't go. So I, being stubborn, go to my doc, and I say, Doc, Mom and Dad said, you know, they're going skiing and they've invited us to go. Now, I know I got this thing going on and all that, but what do you think? And he looks at me and he says, look, I know you're probably going to do it regardless of what I say, right? So I'm just going to tell you, if you go, which you probably will, if you go, you got to stay on the greens. I can't emphasize that enough. Your knee is not strong enough to support very serious pressure. It's just not strong enough. And if you tear it again, it's going to be way worse. So we go on the trip, Meredith included. And my brothers and I, we used to be very, very aggressive skiers. So we get on the gondola, right? And we're heading up to the top. And we get to the top, and I'm studying the map. And when we get to the top, my brothers are supposed to go right, where kind of the steeps are. And I'm supposed to go left. Right, so I can just kind of head down the little catwalk and shimmy my way down to meet my wife at the bottom. We get to the top, and what do you think I do? Am I numbering my days so that I can gain a heart of wisdom? No. I shimmy off with my brothers to the right, and the first run of the first day of a 7-day trip, I wreck and blow my knee out and go down in one of those toboggans. Yeah, I'm one of those guys that you've seen and made fun of going down there. And my brothers are making fun of me as I'm going down. But unfortunately, I required another surgery, and for the past 15 years, I have suffered tremendously. And it's not just me. This isn't selfish. My kids have suffered because I can't play with them at the level that I used to. That was a time when I was not numbering my days, and I certainly didn't have a heart of wisdom. So again, simple example, but the reality is each of us needs to be taught to number our days. What happens when we don't? There's actually three things, and there may be more. What happens when we don't number our days? One, we ignore consequences. We have a very short-term perspective and don't look long-term, and we have no perception of what the consequences can be, what the results can be of the decisions that we're making. Number two, we become self-centered. Becomes about me and about us rather than about God and his big story. Number three, we lose sight of eternity. Now, obviously, you and I are going to have 70 or 80 years, but the reality is those are going to fly by in a handbreath. And so if you and I don't choose to live like we're dying, to number our days, there's no way we're going to gain a heart of wisdom. Again, our life will fly by. And again, this isn't depressing, but really liberating. This is something that should encourage us because in many ways, when you and I discover how to number our days, it gives us purpose, it gives us meaning, it gives us contentment. Have you ever known somebody who doesn't know how to number their days? They live life as if it's all about them. What happens? What do you think about those people? Generally, history does not think well of them. In fact, dictators who destroy countries, CEOs who destroy companies, mothers and fathers who destroy families, they live a self-centered life. They ignore the consequences, and they don't even consider their actions in light of eternity. If we live in light of the fact that our days are numbered, you and I will make better decisions always. In fact, in closing, I've got a story about a guy. This happened earlier this year. His name is James Gullin. Anybody read about James Gullin? It was actually in Outside Magazine just this past month. Beautiful story. James Gullin is a Methodist minister who early January went down to the country of Haiti to go on a mission trip. He had set up a couple of meetings and was hoping to set up a long-term mission in the country of Haiti. And as you know, on January, I think it was 14th of this year, what happened? 7.0 magnitude earthquake. So James Gullin was walking up a hill to go to this hotel that happened to be one of the fanciest hotels in all of Haiti. He was going to meet some diplomats there so that he could establish maybe a mission. He was walking through the lobby of this hotel as the floor literally started to ripple. He was with two or three other people, and before he knew it, five stories of the building had literally come down on top of him, and he was pinned with his three or four other companions on the floor for 40 hours. No food, no water. They were lucky to have air. They saw a little bit of light, but not movement within miles as far as they knew. For 40 hours, they didn't hear a peep out of anybody but his three companions. After 40 hours, French firemen actually discovered them and started to dig them out. It took 8 hours to get a hole big enough for his shoulders to get through. And James and one of his colleagues actually escaped alive. The two others actually didn't. They were airlifted out and died wherever they arrived. Now, I don't tell you that to be depressing, but here's the amazing thing. Within hours of getting back to the United States, James Gullin had booked a ticket to come back to Haiti. Now, you may think, you know, my objective in telling you this is that we all need to kind of get into missions and go to Haiti, or, you know, we've got to give more money. And that may be the case, but that's not the point. What was amazing to me in reading this guy's story is this. When you and I experience traumatic or profound events like this guy had experienced, I don't know about you, but I tend to think about life differently. Don't you? Or if you've ever experienced anything like that, you think about life differently. You make decisions differently. You may even live differently. And when asked a question about that very topic, here's what James Gullin said. Everyone has asked me if the earthquake will change how I live, but I can't think of what I would want to do differently. So here this man has experienced maybe one of the most profoundly life-changing events that any of us can imagine. He was near death and saw death in the face, and he's not going to do a darn thing differently. So here's the question for you and for me. If you were asked the same thing today, if you were given the choice to live like you're dying, to live as if your days are numbered, would you change a thing? And if the answer is no, congratulations. You're probably among the minority of people on the planet, because most people would look at their lives and say, yeah, there's tons and tons that I would want to change. But if you think about that question and you say, yeah, you know, there's probably some things that I need to change in my life, personally, physically, relationally, location-wise, this may be the opportunity that God is whispering that you gotta number your days in order to live a life of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we can gain wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Can you imagine if every single one of us lived like we were dying? I think that's the question that all of us hopefully can wrestle with over the next week. This has been somewhat of a superficial introduction. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to get real practical. So we'll talk about priorities. We'll talk about rest. We're going to talk about things that allow us to put kind of meat on the bones of what it means to number our days. So if you would, bow with me and let's pray. God, thank you for James Gullen. Thank you for the story of his life, and that he is, it seems, living as if he were dying, that he wouldn't change a thing in his life. I pray that for each of us, God, that you would teach us to number our days, that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that we would attempt to live life in light of your big story rather than our small story. Thank you for Moses and for the psalm that he wrote and the prayer, and the way that it teaches and models for us what it means and looks like to pray. And I pray for each of us, God, that you would help us, teach us to number our days. We pray in Jesus' name.